Book of Amos, chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. I would encourage each one of you to follow along as we celebrate the fact that we have God's word in our own language. Beginning then with verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself and declares, the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in the house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall also say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow where there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and who say, have we not by ourselves in our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arba. This is the word of the Lord.
I believe that the way the passage begins there in verse 8 is the most solemn words in Scripture, probably the most solemn words that could be ever spoken. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Again, I don't think we can come up with a more solemn oath. I don't think we can raise the stakes. There's none like the Lord, none to compare to the Lord. And when he swears by himself, he is swearing by all that he is. And he's speaking in a manner that should cause us all to kind of stop whatever may be distracting us and to hear clearly, soberly, what God is saying. I abhor the pride of Jacob. And maybe that doesn't quite resonate within us. So what if we were to change that a little bit so that we can understand the weight of it? The Lord swears by himself that he hates the pride of Eric Stevens. Okay, that doesn't ring with you. It rings with me. So the Lord swears by all that is good and holy and righteous and pure and beautiful in himself. He hates the pride of his people, of his church. He hates the pride of Black Mountain Baptist Church. Well, all of a sudden, it goes from no big deal. It's just how people are. We know that. Wait, what has God said from heaven to us? Where we may anticipate the covenant faithfulness of God is only coming at us with a hug. He's standing back as a wounded father. And he's having one of those family meetings where he says, son, daughter, what you're doing, how you're behaving, what you're craving, I hate it. And if you see God only as lawgiver, then you go, well, that's par for the course. I expected that from him. But if you rightly understand God as Father and you love him, you hear it differently. Because the last thing you want to do when you love someone is carry yourself in a manner that causes hate to come out of them, to cause them to sit in a place of utter disgust at what we're doing. That's how this passage here, verse 8, is introduced now. To which I ask of the Bible, and I ask now in front of us, why does God reserve his most solemn oath for pride? Like, we probably have other things that we would put out ahead of that on the order of what should get this solemn oath. We who are of conservative values, we probably have a whole lot of conservatism that lives, pulses all through us. And where we see progressive thinking, liberal thinking, where we see these other things, this decay of culture, we want to put abhor that thing correctly, maybe. Abortion. Isn't that where we want to go? But he starts with pride, because we're never more unlike God than when we have self-pride. We're never more like the enemy of God, Satan himself, than when we have self-pride. For it was pride that led Lucifer to rebel against God. It was pride that had Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit, because all they wanted to do, no big deal, just be like God, knowing good and evil. They didn't aim at supremacy over God. They aimed at some form of equality. I just want to be like him. See, we're never more unlike God when we have this self-pride pulsing through us. And Adam and Eve, as they gave in to that inward thought, that inward ambition, brought on this tidal wave of pain and ruin and suffering and life-altering, world-devastating sin that we still live in the effects of. We have to know that pride is opposition to God himself. Pride, always, in its uber-cocky or lowly self-loathing form, is opposition to God himself. And pride is that nasty, infectious disease that we're all battling. Nobody gets a free pass. We've all been infected with it. The word pride in the original language means something like height or majesty or excellency or swelling. And each of those, as you begin to think about, man, that's kind of a broad range of words that point us back to this word of pride, they each give us a glimpse of someone or something that is being lifted up, something that's larger or something that is seen by all. And that's why then the collection of these words is this swelling thing, this growing thing, this consuming thing. And the Hebrews understood it as this growing, swelling, consuming thought of self, to where it choked out all other thoughts and ambitions, so that at the end of that growing, swelling, consuming was the secondary conversation about the one or the thing that has grown, the one or the thing that is now consuming. That is, pride is the opposite of humility. We know that. And humility is having this Godward orientation. It is deferring to God. It is giving glory to the one that deserves the glory. It is giving credit to the one that deserves the credit. Whereas pride is kind of like, maybe we would say, a me monster. Me. Me. Talk about me. Recognize me. You see, as I give the word definition and I give these abstract ideas, it's kind of hard for us to get our mind around what pride is and what pride isn't. So how about this? Let's give it some feet. Let's give it some practical expressions of pride. And let's be honest, it's real easy to see it in others. It's plain as day in others. So, we hear their boasting, don't we? We notice their efforts to be recognized. It's a little bit off-putting. We feel the consequence of not joining with them and talking about them, recognizing them, celebrating them, commending them. See, we can see pride out there. It's a little more tricky, at least we think it is. It's a little more subtle when we think about pride in us. But as I said a few weeks ago, I want you to remember and think about this going forward. Notice the first person you look at when you see a picture that you're in. Is it you? Does your eye scan around to find you? You know what that's called? Pride. Everything can be good and glorious and wonderful, but you're winking, blinking. You kind of got a gnarly face and like, nope, delete. That's just pride. It's kind of normal and some manner we would say decent, but it's pride. But also notice the internal conversation you may have when it dawns on you, oh, you're not being appreciated. Your opinion is not being validated. Your ambition is not being affirmed. What do you do then? What's the emotion? What's the internal conversation you have in that moment? Notice how at times we insert ourselves into somebody else's story. We're sitting down to have a conversation. They're giving us an update on their life, and something in us just begins to fire off. Oh, me. I can relate to that. Oh, I had that happen too. And we're like leaning in, waiting for that person to dare stop to catch their breath so that we can insert ourselves into their sufficient story. And then it dawns on us how ugly that is, how we just turned it all back on us, and then we put it right back on the table to, oh yeah, talk about you some more. What is that? Why can't we just sit there and let them tell their story and enjoy it and be enamored by it? Asking more questions about them to assist them in drawing this out without injecting ourselves into it to say, me too. Do you ever find yourself reading the Bible and say, I know what it says, but. And then we go through the reason why we're not going to actually put into practice what it says. That's pride. All of these injection of self, turning conversation back to self, looking at self, all of these are being fueled by pride. And it's growing, and it's swelling. And it's consuming. What is pride? Self. Self-interest. Self-thought. Sometimes it's self-exaltation. And we see it. And it's ugly. But sometimes pride is self-loathing. This is why C.S. Lewis was correct when he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And we begin to think that self-loathe or self-criticism is evidence of humility. But the self-loathe and the self-criticism is actually evidence of remaining pride. Just a passive, respectable form. Because what so often happens when we self-criticize is the oh, no, you're not like that at all. And the conversation is now squared on you again. So again, humility is just being free of self. And pride is just being consumed, considering, leaning on, hoping towards self. Israel, as Amos has been showing us through these chapters, is clearly self-absorbed. Amos has been showing us over and over and over that these people had a high opinion of themselves. They saw their wealth, they saw their security, they saw their comfort, they saw their ease in some manner as though they had somehow warranted it, earned it, bought it, worked their tails off to accomplish it. And they're sitting back in their lazy boy while the people around them are in ruin, with no thought of God and no thought of the ruin around them, and the Lord thunders into their napping on the couch, as we saw last week, these words, thunders into their Sunday afternoon nap. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The Lord swears to bring down everything that they boasted in. Everything that they were proud of. everything that they would look at and say, by my strength, he says, I'm going to bring it down because it turns my stomach. And you, my people, are too precious to live that way. I will not turn a blind eye. I will lean in with righteous judgment and bring it to ruin. And in verses 9 through 14, what Norm read for us today, these verses reveal the devastating consequence of pride. So we see in 9 and 10 that pride ultimately results in death. So he begins with the end in mind. And that's a good practice, by the way, if you think about whether you're starting school or starting a new job or raising a family, it's a good practice to begin with the end in mind. What am I aiming at? What's the target? And he is saying to Israel, you didn't realize you were aiming at death. But I'm going to show you now that that pride, that self-love, that self-interest, it has squared its affection, its ambition, its attention on death. And the picture here in verses 9 and 10 is one that of 10 people that evidently in some manner were a part of this battle that he had just spoken of in verse 8, and they have retreated now into this house. And the Lord is saying, into the house I will go as well. And so this idea here is they're remaining in the house, and the Lord is saying, you're not safe in that house. There is no retreat. You cannot hang on to your pride and claim your whatever this is and find a place of safety. Your stronghold will be brought down to nothing. This is absolute comprehensive victory of the Lord. So he says in verse 9, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. I hope you will agree with me. This is so sad. This is a tragedy. They will not even, they cannot even mention the name of the Lord. This is a picture of comprehensive grief, excessive grief. They are brought down to such a low, broken point that the best response to this pain is silence. And do not mention God's name. What? Why be careful mentioning the name of the Lord? Isn't that the name that we would tell someone to lean into and call out for help? And here in this moment, again, this is a shocking passage where he's saying, no, we have learned better. Do not mention. And there's several speculations. I've got several books that I've been reading through Amos to help me just understand what's happening. And I couldn't find one that agreed on why they don't mention the name of the Lord. For example, one book is saying if you mention the name of the Lord, perhaps he's going to be triggered and he's going to respond with even more calamity. The next book mentions something like calling out to the name of the Lord. Well, it's not going to do any good anyway. There's so much corruption all through this region. The Lord's not going to hear this appeal for help. One said that the people were so disoriented, they would never call out to the name of the Lord. That is, remember, it was Pastor Cole who covered this a few weeks ago. They thought the day of the Lord was going to be light and life. But this is telling us the day of the Lord has come, and it's darkness and death. And so they're like just disoriented, and they can't even bring themselves to fathom that there's a mercy in the Lord. I personally think it's this simple. The people who boasted are made silent. It was the end of their boasting. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Again, note that. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's as if the Lord here in this moment flips it and says, let everything that praises the Lord have breath. You won't praise me? There's no reason for you to exist then. I'm not entirely sure why you came to this building with a sign out front that says Black Mountain Baptist Church. But I'm so grateful you came here today. But do you realize the reason you are, not just here today, but just you exist, the whole reason you have life, the whole reason you have gifts, the whole reason you have faculties that still process reality is for God and His glory? Period. And it's like the Lord is saying, if you won't use it for my glory, I'm taking it back. Haven't we done that with gifts and haven't we done that with relationships? I gave you this to enjoy. You're going to squander it. I'm taking it back. I remember as a little boy, my brother got a brand new BMX bicycle. It was called a Diamondback. And that's when Diamondback was elite. Now they're kind of, no offense if you have a Diamondback, but they're kind of like C-grade bicycles. But back then they were great. And my mom was divorced, single family, and she worked so much and she saved her money and bought my brother a Diamondback bicycle. And little brother was envious. Within a week, he traded it for some other little junky bike that was old and beat up. And I'll never forget what it did to my mom. He had no thought of her. He thought of himself. And she came home from work one day, and instead of seeing that bicycle that she worked so hard and sacrificed so much that Tom Stevens could enjoy, she saw that old beat up bike. And she said, what have you done? I traded it. And then when she got upset, he just like dismissed it. As a teenage boy, he couldn't fathom. But it makes me wonder if we who are sinful can have such sacrificial love, how much more the love of God who knows no sin. When he gives us, he bestows upon us all of these blessings, a blessing like comfort, a blessing like wealth, a blessing like security. And instead of returning to give thanks and stewarding them well for His honor, they just squander them or they boast about all that they did to accomplish. And so we have a wounded heart of a father speaking back. I hate it. I hate what you've done. Verses 9 and 10, you guys, it's a picture of hell. When you do your theology of the end times and understand what hell is like, do you realize you have a glimpse right here? Of a world that has benefited from God and then squandered that, not giving God the glory, and now judgment has come and they're running and hiding. And it ends with death and it ends with silence. Now, one of the downfalls of Israel was the community around them was ruined and they did not care. And that sentence weighs heavy on my heart. Because we sit in a community that is so wealthy, doing so well by so many of the world's standards, but their end will be verses 9 and 10. Does that bother us? Does it bother us that our neighbors, our children's friends, our grandchildren's friends, does it bother us that the high school and the middle school and the elementary school are full of people made in the image of God, who have no regard for God, squandering the many blessings, and we just read their outcome. And instead of everlasting praise of God, their collective word will be, do not even mention His name. Israel didn't care. And so then they were going to experience a similar outcome. Black Mountain Baptist Church, do we care? Do we care? Are we willing to surrender to the Holy Spirit and say, give us the right heart, God? Instead of the protective heart, the self-interest heart, the comfortable heart, give us the surrender all heart so that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Remember last week I said, we are all about serving this community if they will come to us at this time, dress in this way, and agree with us, and promise not to upset us in any way. But if you dare show an ungrateful heart, and if you dare try to push back or even voice a concern about what we do, we're going to ostracize you. We're not going to have anything to do with you. I'm not making that up, giving a hypothetical. Our lifestyle shows that sometimes. Instead of going and serving, we just sit back and enjoy what God's given us here and then grumble when they don't serve the Lord with us. They don't live righteously with us. But how will they ever call upon him of whom they have never heard? Sure, they've heard God, and yes, they've heard the name Jesus. Most of them have never heard the gospel of Jesus. Does it bother us that verses 9 and 10 is the outcome of so many? Pride results in death. I think we know all this. I think we know all this, right? Please tell me. Yep, Eric, maybe not the particulars, but I get the big idea. So then I'm believing verses 11 through 14 are more informative for us. That is, we forget verses 9 and 10 because we know the experiences of verses 11 through 14. That is, pride will deceive us. Pride will deceive us. It makes us foolish now. So we read this and we go, God, I thank you. I'm not in verses 9 and 10. Woo, there's heaven for me. Not realizing we may be conforming to verses 11 through 14 in so many little, subtle, compromising ways. And it's caused us to forget death and silence for the prideful. So what's happening here, maybe it's instead of a father saying, I hate it, maybe there's a drunk, passed out child in the back room, and the father just comes and pours cold water on him. Wake up. Wake up. Maybe it's a spouse who has decided, this is the last bender, or I'm divorcing you. Wake up. That's what's happening in these verses right here. He's waking us from the deception that we've been experiencing. He's turning us from foolishness to wisdom by framing it in this way. So we read beginning in verse 11, behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo-Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So he tells us in verse 11 that the Lord is going to command. The Lord is going to speak and something happens. And we need to know this. If the Lord can create by speaking, can't he uncreate by speaking? And the outcome of everything that they're trusting in, those sources of security, the Lord says just by his command, he will bring those things down into fragments and bits. It would do us all good to drive up into our neighborhood today and see every one of those homes through this lens now. It would do us all good to see this bright, shiny silver horse out here that says, Welcome to Cave Creek, through this lens now. To look at your house and everything else you're tempted to find security in and remember this verse. With one word, the Lord will bring it into fragments and bits. That's clarifying. Don't trust in that. Trust in the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. The whole reason our houses are still standing this morning is the Lord said, let them stand. And when the Lord is finished with our house, he will say, let them fall. And no amount of work we put into it will stop that. So then he asks us, I personally think, two ridiculous questions in verse 12. He's reasoning with us now when he says, do horses run on rocks? The answer is, of course not. Without injury or ruin. I mean, they can if they want to, right? And then he asks that follow-on, does one plow there with oxen? Of course not. That is, not without ruin of some kind. And then he follows on with a therefore. Why have you taken that which is sweet and turned it into something that's bitter? Why have you taken justice and the fruit of righteousness and turned it to poison and wormwood? Do you think you can do that without great injury? Horses on rocks, plowing on rocks. If you can't do the other without injury or ruin, why do you think you can do these things without injury or ruin? So then a question for us would be, why do you think you could live a life of neglecting neighbor love without injury or ruin? Why do you think you could live your life so consumed with more and me without injury or ruin? And so he tells us there in verse 13 how foolish they are to boast in themselves. There's a word play here. He says, he's reasoning with them, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Capernaum for ourselves? No offense. But these two cities here, Lodabar, Capernaum, they are irrelevant. If you go read ancient Near Eastern history, they are irrelevant. In fact, Lodabar, you know what the name means? Nothing. How you like to live there? I'm going to buy some real estate in nothing. And then this other town name, Capernaum, it means like horn, or perhaps two horns. And it's in the ancient world, horn was a symbol of strength. And they're boasting in capturing towns that literally mean no strength. He's saying, you guys are fools. By our own strength, we did nothing. And not hear the irony of their boasting. I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine a moment where you've been invited to the White House for a ceremony. And you walk in, and there is the President of the United States. And by the way, if something just fired in you, that's just called pride, just so you know. Let the hearer understand. But you walk in, and there's the President, and just to the President's side is a soldier, a military service member. And clearly accomplished, maybe scarred, something like that, but... to the other side, you see a table of some kind with the Medal of Honor on the table. And it dawns on you that you've been invited to attend a Medal of Honor ceremony. If you don't know the Medal of Honor, I copied and pasted this. It is the highest U.S. military decoration awarded by Congress to a member of the armed forces for gallantry and bravery in combat at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. It is the highest award that can be given. And so you come in, you see all this unfold, and you're like, this is legit, sober. It's an honor to be here. And then you look around and you notice off to the side is another young service member, clearly just got out of training. That is, they have their two medals, the obligatory medals that you get just for having a pulse and graduating, basic and advanced training. But they're there for security purposes, and they're doing their job as an usher and keeping things composed. And so it's time for the ceremony to start. And as the President moves towards the podium to begin to address all the happenings and tell us the story of gallantry and bravery and sacrifice and all the rest, this young service member comes over, walks up, grabs the Medal of Honor and puts it on himself or herself and turns around and looks at all of us. What would you say? What would you feel in that moment? It's called stolen valor. You ever heard that phrase before? Stolen valor. It's putting some sort of credit on yourself that, come on, man, you and I know you didn't earn that. The fact that you have two little service ribbons and you still have that fresh haircut and your uniform doesn't fit right because they don't make it fit right in training, it shows you haven't accomplished squat. But that man or that woman is the hero in the room. How dare you take that honor upon yourself? It's not yours. I think we would all be hurt for the one who's about, the one who must receive the Medal of Honor. The Lord God competes with no one. The Lord God is the only one who gets that honor. The supreme praise and adoration. The stand up straight, full of respect and love and honor. And if there would be an equivalent, it would be a hand salute on our knees, weeping tears of praise. And we, every time we boast, every claim of, quote, by our own strength we, is actually a far worse offense than the one I just gave with that Medal of Honor ceremony. Trying to steal from God what God alone has earned, what God alone is worth. As we were singing today, the Lord disciplined me because I realized my life was yet not I, was not yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's kind of a, yeah, but what about me, Lord? What about me? What about what I'm doing? What about what I'm experiencing? What about me, Lord? And as the Lord shepherded my heart back to Christ, me didn't matter. Those burdens didn't weigh heavy because my hope is in Christ alone. And it was as if I could begin to feel strength returning to my legs and strength returning to my back and my heart beginning to beat in conformity to God, and a smile and a tear and a exhale. You got it, God. You got it. Hallelujah. I am free. But I don't think I was the only one that had that moment today, was I? Come in, weighed down by so many cares, and the Lord reaches out and draws us close, and the cares begin to fall. Here's what I'm getting at. Part of the reason Amos 6 is so shocking to our senses, and in our home Bible reading, we don't know what to do with it, so we just don't read it, is because we know the larger theme of Scripture is not, I abhor, but I love. We know that the repeated theme of Scripture is to draw near to the Lord, to receive healing and help and deliverance and salvation and life and joy. Don't we? And this just seems so out of step with that larger theme. But the truth is, some of us continue to hear that theme of Scripture, hear that invitation to know and abide in the Lord and to experience joy, but yet we won't let go of self. And we leave here week after week conflicted, not free. Knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it. Seeing other people walking in freedom and joy and resting in the Lord and knowing we still have anxiety and burden and care and concern just wallowing or washing all over us. And here's why. We have an inflated view of self and a deflated view of God. That's what it is. I lived multiple times this week with an inflated view of self, a deflated view of God. No wonder I was burdened. And the narrative that goes through my mind, that goes through other minds is, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I mean, I'm fine. I mean, I'm mostly good and mostly good ambitioned and mostly thoughtful. I mean, I'm not perfect, but mostly I'm aiming to follow you, Lord. And for crying out loud, can't you give me a break? Don't you see? I'm trying. Give me a break. And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you a break. Have it your way. I will give you what you want. Have it your way. And the weight of the world that belongs on the shoulders of God is on me now. I've asked, and the Lord has granted, because I have an inflated view of self, a deflated view of God. And I forget that He's Father. I forget that He's a good shepherd. I forget that He's good and wise. And His love hurts, but it's no less love. And His wisdom is curious to me. But there's no drop of foolishness in it, where my perspective of what's good and wise and foolish doesn't have a mere drop of foolishness. It's toxic because it has so much foolishness and sin racing all through it. So hear me with this. If there's anything in you today that is beginning to think, you know, I need to go back and reconsider pride. I've thought about it in a few years, maybe a few, almost said centuries, woo, decades. But it's time for me to go back and think about pride, the relationship with the Lord, the toll, the effect on me. I want you to hear me say this. You cannot address your pride head on. You cannot leave here resolved. Today is the day that I take on my pride, for that very act is an act of pride. That's what's difficult about this. The fact that you have this inward orientation that you're going to be better and you're going to try harder and you're going to kill it is evidence of pride. This is tricky. So then, how are we supposed to fight our pride? How are we supposed to experience deliverance from pride and walk and live in humility? It's not trying harder. It's beholding Christ. To love, trust, and treasure Jesus will be the beginnings to loosen the chokehold on your heart. It will be the first taste of self-forgetfulness, because you will be so enamored by the Lord, so captivated by the Lord, so in awe of the Lord that you're now, without trying, forgetting about yourself. We all, almost as an involuntary reflex, we all respond to what we assess as good or beautiful or lovely or praiseworthy. You don't choose it. You see it. You smell it. You hear it. And without, I'm going to praise, you just start to praise. You think of a sunset or the Grand Canyon. You think of a pearl white 1968 Camaro SS. A shiny rifle, a new putter, a grandchild, peach cobbler, a song. It just touches you and you smile. It's caller ID, isn't it? You've been hoping she would call you. You've been hoping he would remember you. Your head kind of tilts and you lose track of time. Boy, that's a fancy guitar. Boy, that ice cream looks so good. When you love, trust, and treasure Jesus, that's what's happening. That's what's firing in you. Because he's beautiful. Because he's merciful. Because he's unlike anyone or anything our naturally sinful hearts could ever imagine on its own. We need the Lord to step down into this depraved world. We need Him to reveal through His Word what is reality. Because we've grown accustomed to praising something that is far down the pecking order of beauty or good or right. That is, we're just too easily satisfied with stuff, space. Space. We love space. Like I look around, I see family members not sitting shoulder to shoulder right now. That's odd to me. We like space. And we put fences up and gates up and warning signs up. And there's all these things to say, give me my space. And we work so hard to protect it. And perhaps when we get tired of it, we upgrade it. We work so hard to accomplish, work so hard to earn, work so hard to rest, work so hard to enjoy, and work so little at doing all for God's glory. You know what that's called? The American dream. Some of us are just too dadgum American to be useful to God. Because the neighbor got a boat. I want a boat now, because the neighbor just brought in their new TV from Costco and invited me over just to remind me of how cool football is on his new TV. Hey, dear, my 72-inch TV ain't big enough. And all around, people are dying and going to hell. And I sit there in my man cave with my feet up, and I boast about how hard I work to earn this, and I will enjoy it. And the Lord says, I hate it all. You think you earned that? Do horses run on rocks? Can you plow through that? No, Lord. Do you think you earned that? Do you think you're entitled to that? What do you say then? And some of us within the church family are still saying, yeah. Yeah, I worked so hard. Because I need a sixth watch, a 12th pair of boots, a new putter, new rims, new carpet. Do you remember at the beginning I said, if I open my hands to the Lord, will you? I think that's what Amos is doing here. Is the Lord loves his people. Whether it be called Black Mountain Baptist Church or Israel or Christ Anglican Church or whatever it may be, he loves his people enough to send us a corrective word from time to time. And to say, you probably don't realize how foolish you've been with some of your decisions. You probably have forgotten that everything that is done for self will perish and everything that is done for God's glory is eternal. You probably forgot that. So I'm going to peel back the end times reality and show you what happens there. And what happens there is death and silence. And so I'll peel back reality and show you the better way. Through my word, I will inform you about reality. And here's reality. God is good and we're not. Don't argue, please. God is wise. We're not. God is loving. We're not. God is strong. God is glorious. God is eternal. God alone is holy, holy, holy. And we are not, at least when left to ourselves. But he comes to us in his great mercy. He comes to us to offer us the better way. He comes to say, would you cut it out trying to accomplish all of this be like God stuff in your own strength? I'll provide the way to be like God. And that's through his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn through among all of creation. And he alone earned the medal of honor. And shocking to us, we get invited into that ceremony and we're off to the side saying, I'm not worthy to even be in this room. And he says, you, come here. I earned it for you. And so that we sit here with a medal that he won. We sit here with an honor that he purchased. And he says, I wouldn't dare keep it to myself. Selfish pride. I'll give it to you. You can have it. You can join in on the merits, the glory, the joy of such recognition. For you will be joint heirs with me. Confess you didn't earn it. Turn from those attempts to earn it. Receive all that Christ earned. And walk like him by the Spirit. That's what he's holding out for us. So when we read Amos, we see the foolish way, the way of dread, the way of silence. And when we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the wise way, the way of joy, everlasting, soul-satisfying joy. So our charge this morning is to hear this warning from God through Amos. Remember this outcome that God lays out for all who remain in their pride and receive the mercy of God in Christ to walk in the better way, joy. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, not pleasures you bought, not pleasures you earned, pleasures he bought and gives to us. And you know what that does to his people? I would never want to keep those pleasures to myself. Show me who I should share with, Father. Because you're the blessed one and you share. Show me who. I'll do it gladly. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts. Coming to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Being shepherded by the Spirit, led along now to a better way. Father, where we're prone to boast in nothing, would you open our eyes, wake us up from the drunkenness of thinking, looking out for self will satisfy. When we're sober, we know it's miserable. But Lord, we forget it's misery and we go back drinking again. So we pray, God, that you would minister now to us. Receive your word to be a shining light for the gospel of Jesus Christ into this community. To be a shining light into the downcast brothers and sisters in our fellowship. And Lord, it seems that we have those spiritual muscles to serve the fellowship so well. Thank you. Thank you how we do function as a family, and we do bear one another's needs here, and we do commend one another to the Lord here. We are a people that pray for one another. But God, that's not fully who you are. That's in part the image of Christ. And so God, we are surrendering now as a church family, asking that you take us to that next place, more fully embracing the image of Christ, to be a people of mercy in this community. Thank you, Jesus didn't stand back and say, I'll save them if they'll come, but he came to us. And may we go into this world having Jesus being centered in our hearts and minds, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. For when Jesus increases, we will decrease in our gaze. So God, we pray, take us to that next level of holiness. Sanctify us to be more like you. God, show us what has such a strong hold on our hearts. A love of something, a fear of something, a laziness, a misunderstanding. And free us from self to be wholly captured by you, useful to you. And we pray that our time of response today would be public and private. That you would work this into our hearts privately, but perhaps there are things that need to be shared publicly. Show us. May we honor you, walking by faith, not by fear, doing all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.